Well, that's our great hope, isn't it? That the blood of our Lord Jesus is so powerful that at the end of history, not one of his people will be lost. We'll all be there and we'll be saved to sin no more. And that's something that is very, very precious when you know the reality of struggling with sin every day. To think that there will be one day when it'll all be gone. That's the power of Jesus' blood. Well, please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. We're going to spend a couple of Lord's days in this familiar parable of our Lord Jesus, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Please follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Let's remember this is the Word of God. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you for the opportunity to gather as your people, the church of the living God, and know you here in our midst. We acknowledge our God, your Spirit. We can't see you with our eyes. We can't touch you with our hands, but by faith, we believe that you are here. We ask our God that in your kindness and knowing our weakness, that you would help us to know your presence by your Spirit working in our hearts. Oh Father, we pray that your word would come to us with power and that you would speak to us. Our God, you know that we need this, and so we pray that you would bring to our hearts the very message that we need to hear from this passage of Scripture. Lord, we know that your Spirit can search the very inmost recesses of our beings, every dark corner. We pray, Lord, that you'd bring it all to light and that we would be found looking to the Lord Jesus, resting in him alone, acknowledging it's not what my hands have done that can save this guilty soul. It's Christ alone and his precious blood. Please come and be our helper. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It seems strange to me in coming up with a title for this message that we would have a sermon entitled, A Worshipper Rejected by God. That just doesn't seem right. That someone who makes the effort to come to a place of worship and would participate in worship and take up elements of worship that God desires would go home and be rejected by God. And yet that's the very message that the Lord Jesus gives in this little parable. Here we have a very simple story. Two men who went up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray, to worship God. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. We can even picture them walking up the cobbled streets of Jerusalem to the Temple Mount, to that great structure where the God of Israel was being worshipped. And they would have gone into probably the court of the men. Only the priests could go into the temple proper, so the people would gather in front in the court. So most likely there in the court of the men, these two came. It may have been the hour of prayer. We don't know for sure. Those details aren't given to us. The Pharisee, it seems, stood in a prominent position as he lifted up his voice in prayer to God. The tax collector, it seems, stood almost in the background, trying to perhaps hide in a back corner, wishing that no one could see him as he offered up his prayer as well. And then Jesus shows them going back home, retracing their steps down those streets to wherever their homes happened to be in Jerusalem. And the one was rejected by God, and the one was accepted by God, justified by God. He was right with God. That's the shocking conclusion that Jesus gives to us. Now, the details of the story are going to help us understand why this message from the Lord Jesus was so shocking. But I hope that you will notice an obvious, immediate application. Not everyone who goes to worship God goes home accepted by God. Not everyone who goes to worship God goes home having been accepted by God. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because you're here this morning doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just because you listen to the Bible and sing the hymns and enter into prayers and think through the message, that doesn't mean that you're right with God. This little parable is so important because it makes this issue crystal clear to us. Who can be confident that they're saved? Who can go home from church with this wonderful assurance to be able to say, I am a child of God? Clearly, according to Jesus' parable, there are people who are deceived about that. They have this great confidence. They are sure that they are right with God, and they're not. What a grievous state to be in. To think that everything is fine between you and God. And yet the reality is, you've got no relationship with God. And if you live that way till the day that you die, hell is going to be your eternal home. One of my goals in studying and preaching on this text is that we might all have a biblically grounded confidence of being a Christian. There's nothing better in all the world than to know that you're right with God, to know that you're saved by Christ's precious blood, and that you have a hope of eternity, the gift of eternal life. And to have that confidence, to know it for sure, to walk around every day with the assurance, I am a child of God. That is a precious, precious gift. My hope is that we will all have that biblically grounded confidence. But if you don't, or if you're deceived about this, or if you've never even dealt with this issue in your life, that you will want to be right with God, and you will want to be able to go home with the confidence that you are a Christian. Well, we begin this morning by considering, first of all, the purpose of Jesus in this parable. The purpose of Jesus in this parable. If you've studied the gospel much, you know that Jesus often used parables in his teaching. Simple stories drawn from everyday life meant to teach and illustrate spiritual truths. Sometimes we're left scratching when we read the parables and ask, what does Jesus mean by this parable? What's he pointing to? And often you find the disciples would get alone with the Lord Jesus and say, what does this parable mean? What's the purpose in this story? But that's not an issue here, because Luke tells us right at the outset why Jesus told this parable. Look at what he says in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here he is, and he's speaking to a group of people. They're confident that they're righteous. They're confident that God has accepted them, that they are right with God. They're confident that they have a relationship with God and that heaven is ultimately going to be their home. They were surely the people on whom God smiled. You could almost hear them whispering to themselves as they enter into the church building. I bet God is glad to see me here today. He's happy that he's got me, that I'm one of his people. The obvious outworking of such self-confidence was that they despised other people and treated them with contempt. As they went to worship, they might pass by the homes of others who were sleeping in, and you could almost see the disgust on their faces that those people had no time for God. Perhaps as they ascended the streets to the temple, they would see other people busy in the marketplace, and they would congratulate themselves that at least they had their priorities right. They knew how important it was to worship God. And even as they stood in the temple courts to pray, they would see others, like the tax collector, and under their breath they would whisper, "What's he doing here? God doesn't want him here. What a joke that a man like that would think he could be acceptable to God." Now, according to what Luke tells us here, there were people with that very mindset who attended the ministry of Jesus. And so he was speaking directly to them, directly to their hearts, trying to help them have the veil taken off their eyes, remove the blindness, so that they could see what they really were. But these people, they didn't think they needed Jesus. They didn't need to be saved. They didn't need a Savior to rescue them, because they weren't lost. They weren't sinners. They didn't have any problems with God, or so they thought. Why were they there? Well, they were simply curious. Who was this phenomenon who was gathering thousands of people from wherever he went? Through Israel, down in southern Judah, way up north in Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan River, people were flocking to hear Jesus, flocking to be baptized. So many people just came out of curiosity. What's he saying? What's he doing? What's he like? And they were fact-checking. Is he theologically accurate? Is it according to the scriptures? Is what this phenomenal saying really true? They surely didn't need anyone in their lives to make them right with God. They had it all in hand. They could do it on their own. But they were curious, and so they would come and listen. Now, even though this little story about two men in the temple courts in Jerusalem comes from the first century AD, when Jesus was performing his ministry, our Savior is really describing a universal problem that spans all human history. So there weren't just people, men like this, in the first century going to worship God. In every century, there are people like this who come to worship. They think they're right with God. They don't need a Savior. And so the result of that is they despise other people. They look down upon other people. Why are they here worshiping God? God wants people like me. One of the primary reasons why people don't come to Jesus is for salvation is because they think they don't need him. They can make it on their own. They're persuaded that they're righteous, and so God is going to receive them when they die. They've chosen their form of religion. They're doing what they think is necessary. They've kept the law. They're really good people, and so they're okay. They don't need anybody else to make them right with God. That's the human problem that Jesus is aiming at in this parable. And so he would certainly challenge us to examine our hearts. Is there a self-confidence that riddles our hearts and makes us look down on other people? Is there in our hearts this sense of, I can do it, I can do something that will make myself right with God, and I'm surely better than other people? So that's the purpose of Jesus' parable. Now let's go on secondly to ask the question, what was wrong with the Pharisees' worship? What was wrong with the Pharisees' worship? Why did he end up being rejected? Why did he go home and God didn't receive him? Well, as an example of the kind of person that Jesus was aiming at in the parable, he points to this Pharisee. Now, such a person would have been common in Israel. Everyone would have known the kind of person that Jesus was speaking of, because Pharisees were a major religious group in Israel. You know, nowadays we identify people by denominations. Well, you know, they're Baptists, or they're Brethren, or they're Pentecostal, or whatever. Well, if you lived in Israel, it would be more like they're Pharisees, or they were a group within national Israel. And they had their own personal beliefs and commitments. They were a well-recognized, known group. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day. They believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. They believed in supernaturalism. They believed that God was involved in the world that he has made. They believed that God was ruling over this world. They believed that God was involved in the individual acts of history. And in believing in supernaturalism, they believed in things like miracles. They believed that miracles really took place. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that in the future there was going to be a general resurrection. They believed that God would do that in this world. They were theological conservatives. Their name, Pharisee, probably comes from a root word meaning to be separate. In other words, they were a people who were separate from everybody else in society, in the culture. So you've got mankind in general, and then you've got the Pharisees, a separate group. They're separated from everybody else. In other words, These were people who professed to be very concerned about holiness. Holiness is all about separation unto God. That was their big concern, how to be holy before God. How can we be separate? Separate from sinful things, separate from other people. And this impacted how they lived every day, how they lived in their own minds before God. These things were important and crucial. Now, if you had been living in Israel in Jesus' day, and somebody asked you, who do you think that God is going to receive? What people are right with God? What people do you think, when they come to worship, God is just rejoicing over their worship? What kind of people? Everybody would have said the Pharisees. The Pharisees. If there's anybody that's right with God, if there's anybody who's scrupulous about how to live a life before God, if there's anybody who, when they come to worship, they want to do what's right, it's the Pharisees. They're the people who are going to be right with God and received into heaven for sure. And yet here the Lord Jesus takes one of these as an example and says, this man is not right with God. And he's not going to be received. And God doesn't delight in his worship. So what was wrong with the Pharisees' worship? What marked him out as a man rejected by God as he left the temple courts? Well, we know that primarily the worship of these two men was prayer. They had come for this specific purpose. They were going to pray. We know from the Word of God that prayer is an integral part of worship as God's people gather together. So here come these men, and they're going to pray, and Jesus tells us a little bit about it. And I think as we examine the prayer of this Pharisee, we understand what was wrong with his worship. Many, many years ago, I don't even remember who first told me, but a little acrostic about prayer that I've used for decades now. And if I ever find myself struggling in prayer, I go back to it and use it again. Very simple. I think I've told some of you before. The word Acts, just like the book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Acts. A-C-T-S. A, adoration. In our prayers, we need to be adoring God. We need to be praising God. A, adoration. C, confession. As we come to God in prayer, we need to confess our sins. We're shown that over and over in the Word of God. It's something that we should be doing daily as we seek a right relationship with God, confessing our sins. T, thanksgiving. So thanking God for the abundance of gifts that he has given us every day. And S, supplication, making requests, praying for others. So if you ever get stuck and you think, how should I pray? Just take up this little acrostic, Acts, and it'll be a great help. Well, think about Acts, this acrostic about prayer, and the Pharisee. A, adoration. He didn't have any adoration for God. He adored himself. He didn't lift up his voice and praise God. He didn't acknowledge the goodness or the greatness or the mercy of God. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't praise God. He adored himself. He looked at himself and essentially said, what a great man am I, and how lucky is God that I should be here worshiping him. There was no adoration. He was adoring himself. See, confession. There was no confession. He had nothing to confess. He wasn't a sinner. He hadn't done anything wrong. There were no laws of God that he had broken. He kept them all. He was scrupulous in that everything he had done in order to please God. So no confession, because there was nothing to confess. Thanksgiving? Well, it looks like there was thanksgiving, because he says, "I thank you." But then his thanksgiving was all about himself and how good he was and all of the things that he had done. So it wasn't really thanking God for God's work in his life or what God had done for him. It was, "I thank you, God, but really I thank myself, because look at what a good man I am. I'm not like these other people. These are the things I'm committed to. Aren't you pleased with me?" So there was no thanksgiving. And as supplication, he wasn't going to pray for other people. He didn't care for other people. He despised other people. He saw this tax gatherer there, and what's he doing here? What right does he have to come and present himself to God in worship? What right does he have to think that God will receive him? I'm not going to pray about other people. So if you take Acts as a pattern of how God wants us to pray, those major issues that the Lord wants us to use as we come before him, this man was an absolute failure. No adoration, no confession, no thanksgiving, no supplication. As you look through his prayer, it's shocking to think what this man was praying about and what he was committed to. He obviously was committed to God's law. He refers to at least three of the Ten Commandments here. "I've kept them. I've kept them. I've kept them. I'm committed to keeping God's law. And that's going to bring me into God's good favor. God surely will smile upon me. I'm not doing all of these things that the wicked people out there are doing." He was sacrificial in his worship of God. "I tithe all that I get." Oh man, this man, he gave. He was a giver. The treasurer could count on him. His money was going to be in the offering plate or in the box, Sabbath after Sabbath. He was there. Maybe he was like some of the other rich men Jesus described, who would come with their bags of money and put them into the treasury. Oh, he tithed. He was committed to biblical principle. And not simply to what God had said you had to tithe on. He tithed everything. Somebody give him a birthday gift, he tithed part of that. Somebody give him a Christmas gift, he tithed part of that. It wasn't just his income. It wasn't just the blessings that God gave him because of his work every week. He tithed everything. He was sacrificial. And he was zealous in his spiritual disciplines. Fasting 2 times every week between the Sabbath days. Now, God only asked his people to fast a couple of times a year. This man, twice every week. Maybe Monday, maybe Thursday. Giving himself to God so that he would give up these other things and spend time in spiritual devotion. He was zealous. He was scrupulous in all of these things. But his bottom line was this. He thought that by doing all of these things, he could earn God's favor and be accepted by God. And he was convinced of this. He was persuaded of this. No doubt this very day he went home believing that he was living in the sunshine of God's smile. And yet the very opposite was the case. This man was not right with God. He was not standing in God's favor. He went away from worship, rejected by God. Now we ought to view that with great sadness. That a person could come to the Old Testament temple, or that a person could come to a New Testament church and participate in worship and go home thinking, well, I've done everything right and God's going to receive me. And he's just totally deceived. And he couldn't be more wrong, because he's not right with God at all. How we need to be very careful ourselves, even as we study this parable, that we're not found looking down on him. I'm glad I'm not him, despising him for his deception. If we know someone like that, we ought to be very sad that that could be the case. And beware lest anything found in his heart be found in our hearts. That brings us, thirdly, to ask this question. What important lesson should we take away from the consideration of this man? What important lesson should we take away from the consideration of this man? Well, first of all, no one is ever going to be right with God by avoiding the sin issue. No one is ever going to be right with God by avoiding the sin issue. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you all know the testimony of the Word of God about who we are. That we're all sinners. Most likely you've memorized those familiar words from Paul's letter to the Romans that we'll be reading soon. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a devastating statement. It doesn't leave anybody else. For all, Paul takes his brush and he paints all humanity, every person, every man, every woman, every child, for all have sinned. We've all gone against God's law, we've all broken God's law, and we've fallen short of the glory of God, we've fallen short of God's standard. God's standard is his law. That's where his righteousness and his perfections are manifested. And if you were to try and measure yourself with that, every one of us falls short. But that's not the only problem in the issue of sin. The fact that we are all sinners also leads to the reminder that there's a punishment for sinners. For the wages of sin is death. So we've all sinned. We all continue to sin. And what we earn, what we get as a result of that, is God's condemnation, his pronouncement of death, of an eternity apart from God in the reality of hell. That's the boat that we find ourselves all being in. That's the issue of sin. People think if they just avoid the issue, it will disappear. That's what this Pharisee was doing. He's avoiding the issue. He's not considering himself to be a sinner. He's not believing the testimony that the heart is desperately wicked. He doesn't believe that about himself. It may be true of that tax gatherer, other people he sees on the street, not him. He's avoiding the issue of sin. People think if they just avoid the issue, if they think it's not there, it's going to disappear, that God will forget about it, it won't be a big issue to him. People avoid sin issue by denying reality. They're caught up with spiritual blindness. Think of how the Lord Jesus speaks, not just to people in the world, but to people in the church. Remember his letter in Revelation 3 to the church in Laodicea? He says this to them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." What a picture. Here we are, the people most blessed in the world. We're rich, we're prospering, our life is good, we have everything that you can imagine. That's how they saw themselves. And Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Talk about avoiding the sin issue. Spiritual blindness. Not seeing yourself or who you really are before God. Another one of the ways that people avoid the sin issue is by comparing themselves with others. That's what the Pharisee did. I'm thankful I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like those adulterers out there. I'm not like those people who just have this greed for money and things. I'm not an unrighteous person breaking God's law all the time. Reality is, in life, you can always find somebody who's worse than yourself. You can always find somebody who's worse than yourself. As you move through society, I'm not like that drunkard. I'm not like that man at work who's playing around with women. I'm not like that person who's embezzling funds from his company. There's always somebody who's worse that helps you look at yourself and say, well, I'm better than that. So the sin issue can't be that serious in my life. And as a result, we ignore it. But Jesus reminds us here, by focusing on this Pharisee, that if you avoid the sin issue, you will never be right with God. This Pharisee did just that, and he went home from worship, and he was rejected. The only way to be saved is to face the sin issue in your life head on, and that's what we're going to see next week the tax collector did. He acknowledged before the Lord what he was and what he needed. He knew what kind of a man he was. And he ended up being saved. So the sin issue, it was hard for him. It was difficult for him. But he faced it. And he experienced the blessing of God. This man avoided the sin issue. And so he was not right with God. A second important lesson that we need to take away from this story. No one is ever going to be right with God through their own efforts. No one is ever going to be right with God through their own efforts. That's what the Pharisee thought he could do. I don't do these other things, but I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He thought salvation would come through personal effort, that he could climb the ladder and make his own way into heaven. That's what many people think. You ask them if they're going to heaven, or why should they deserve to go to such a blessed place and be received by God? Well, I try to keep God's law. I do good to my neighbor. I'm basically a good person, and so God is going to receive me. It's all about human effort. It's about what I can do to get into good standing before God. It makes me wonder, is there anybody here this morning trying to win God's favor through your own efforts? We even have a kind of evangelical list that we might go through that makes us think, well, God's going to be pleased with me. I've had my devotions. I've read my Bible and prayed. And so God's going to accept me. He's going to want me to be with Him in heaven because I've done those things. I've been teaching my children about Jesus. I'm trying to be a good husband, a good wife. I've been memorizing Scripture. I'm seeking to put sin to death. I've been baptized. I've become a member of the church. Surely God will be pleased with me today because I've done all of these things. Look at my record. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul thought. You remember before his conversion, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was the classic Pharisee. He could have been this man in Jesus' parable. He fit the bill perfectly. Listen to his testimony. Familiar words from Philippians 3 as he reminds the people what he was like before he came to Christ. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So, Paul would even argue with this man, I'm better than you. I'm better than you were. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I can check mark every box. Every requirement God has, I've filled it. And so I'm the prime candidate for heaven. I'm right with God. God is going to accept me. But then, of course, he met Jesus Christ. And he had to go on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's a sense in which Paul had to take his checklist. You know, I've got all these things checked off, the right lineage, the right education, the right class in society, and doing all of these things and obeying the law and being scrupulous about that. He had to take his list and he had to crumple it up and he had to throw it into the garbage bin and say, that will never get me into heaven. Only Jesus Christ and Christ's work can get me into heaven. In another passage in Romans 7, Paul speaks to us about a shocking discovery. Thinking that he was blameless, obeying every aspect of the law, and then God opens his eyes to show him he's a covetous man. There was this greed in his heart, wanting things, wanting power, wanting authority, wanting acceptance, wanting praise from people. He was controlled by that. And when he saw that, he said, I died. I came to see what a desperate sinner I am. And he had to give it all up, acknowledging that his righteous works were worse than filthy rags. If we can't be saved, if we can't come into God's favor through our own efforts, what do we need to do? I don't want to leave you like this Pharisee going home from worship and he's not accepted by God. What do you need to do if you find yourself in that situation, thinking that there's something that you have to do to be right with God, and that's not going to work? What do you have to do? Well, you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. You turn away from that sinful life where you acknowledge, I have sinned. I have broken God's law. I have done those things that are awful in the sight of God. And all of my works, it's just rubbish. It's garbage. You turn away from that. And you look to Jesus Christ, the Savior that God has appointed, and you say, Lord, would you save me? Would you cleanse me? Would you give me your perfect gift of righteousness so that I can go home today and know that I am right with God? And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, assures us that if we will come to Him like that, He will never turn anyone away. Let me just bring you a brief third lesson. As we look at the life of this Pharisee, this man in the temple, and God's conclusion to his worship, let's make sure that we don't make a false conclusion about the place of the law and duty in the Christian life. Sometimes people look at that and say, that's right. Doesn't help us to keep God's law at all. It doesn't help us to be scrupulous in our devotions. We just need to rely on Christ and trust in Him, and all of these other things don't matter. That would be a wrong conclusion from this parable of the Lord Jesus. In other places, we find Jesus challenging these men about how they had neglected the more important matters of the law, of love and mercy and justice. And Jesus says, you ought to have done these things and not failed to do the other things. So it's not, I don't have to tithe, or I don't have to keep God's law, or I don't have to fast, or I don't have to do things in worship. The difference is between legalism and what we call evangelical obedience. Legalism is when you look at the law or you look at religious acts like fasting or praying or tithing and say, I'm going to do these things to earn my way into heaven. You'll never do it. But when someone is saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been washed by His precious blood, and they know the gift of eternal life, then they want to obey, and they want to tithe, and they want to do the things that Jesus wants us to, not to earn His favor, but because we love Him. And as a way of thanking Him for all that He has done for us. So as you look at this Pharisee, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yeah, we get rid of this dirty bathwater. You've got to face the sin issue, and our efforts will never get us into God's favor. But when through Jesus Christ, our lives are changed, and our record in heaven is expunged through the washing of Christ's blood, and we're given the gift of eternal life, then like David, you say, oh Lord, I delight in your law. It's my meditation day and night. Lord, you want me to tithe. Lord, here I give my offering. This is for you. This is an expression of how much I love you. Lord, here's a time when as Christians we need to fast. Lord, I'll do that, not because I want to earn your favor, but because you've done so much for me. Jesus Christ sacrificed so much for me. I would live to serve Him. So don't make a false conclusion about the place of the law and of religious duty in the Christian life. Brethren, we'll come back next week, Lord willing. But let's keep looking to Christ. Let's rely upon Him for the acceptance we need before the throne of God. Let's bow in prayer.